do this morning is I wanted to talk about the incarnation. But in a way that we're looking at the Old Testament and how it prepares people for the eventual incarnation. Does that make sense? So I want us to read the Old Testament or be able to read the Old Testament in a way where when Jesus comes into the world, it's like, of course, that has been being predicted all along. Okay? So, and I don't just mean in the way of like prophetic messages. And I think you'll see what I mean in just a moment. So, you know, and you might be thinking, this is a one-off, you know, this seems like we need more time. Well, we'll see. Okay, so this is my introduction. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. We know this. Good morning, Ruth. It's a written revelation of His thoughts, His wisdom, His plans for the world. We know this. Two things will help us to read that Bible better, to understand more clearly what God wants us to see in the Word and believe. The first is this, and this is not new. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior of the world. It's all about Him. It's all about the role He plays in the salvation of sinners and the work He does in order to save them. The Bible itself acknowledges this. And you would think that would be an easy amen across all of Christendom. Hey, Nathan, you guys feeling good? Good to see you this morning. The Millers have been down sick. We're glad to see some of you. You would think that all of the Christian church would embrace that idea, that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But alas, the church is not in agreement on this. But the Bible itself says as much. Let me give you a few verses. Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus meeting the two guys on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Okay? This is Luke 24 and verse 25. The context of this passage is these two men had witnessed both the teaching of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And they were lamenting that fact because we thought this was going to be the one. Right? And so they were in mourning. And so that's the context. And in Luke 24, verse 25, we read this. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What's he talking about? O foolish ones, you're not believing what the Old Testament, the Bible says. That's what he's saying. Okay? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's a shorthand way to say the Old Testament. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Do you see that? Jesus himself taught a couple of disciples that all of the Bible was concerning him. Okay? That's one. John 5, Jesus to the Jews now who were seeking to kill him. We know that for sure in the context. If we were in John 5 and verse 18, that's precisely what it says. But in John 5, 37, Jesus says to those Jews, those leaders of the nation that are trying to kill him, he says this, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Did you understand what he just said? You don't have the word in you because you don't believe he sent me. What's the reverse? What's the other side of that coin? If you did have the word in you, You would believe that he sent me, for that word speaks of me. That's the point he's making. Okay? But he says it even more clearly as he keeps going. He says, you search the scriptures because you, and again, the New Testament's not written yet. This is the Old Testament he's referring to. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. A couple verses later, he says, if you believed Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You see how clear it is? Maybe you're not convinced, because you'd say, these are only the Gospels. What about the book of Acts? Acts 28 and verse 23, it's the last chapter of Acts. Paul is with the Roman Jews. Acts 28:17 identifies them. But in Acts 28:23, we read this. When they, that is those Roman Jews, had appointed a day for him, Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, because he had talked to just a small group of them earlier. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So as the book of Acts closes, what do we see the apostle to the Gentile doing? Trying to convince the Jews that the Old Testament speaks about the kingdom of God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. So clear, right? But maybe you're saying, if only there was an epistle that referenced this. I get that it's in the Gospels and it's in the historical account of the book of Acts, but what about the writings for the church? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, you remember that passage where he says, I'm reminded of how you were acquainted with the sacred scriptures since your youth. That passage, okay? He says about them, he says, the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? The Old Testament, right? I mean, perhaps a gospel has been written by this point, but we'll just lump that in with all of the Old Testament, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes of the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What? The sacred writings? The Old Testament? Is able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus? That's what he's saying. You see that? Isn't that marvelous? And then he continues and he says that famous verse, all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But that's based on salvation in Christ Jesus from those scriptures. Everybody get that? I mean, it's just as plain as day. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world from beginning to end, right? Okay, so that's the first thing we know. The Bible's all about Jesus Christ, the Savior. Second, the Bible as God's Word, if that's true, that the Bible's all about Jesus Christ, you would expect that there's a lot of things that God is preparing the hearts of his people down through the ages so that when Christ comes, it's not completely out of nowhere, right? And that's precisely what we do see. So the second thing I just want to point out is that the Bible, as God's word, is held together by various gospel themes. Things that we see come to fruition or completion in Jesus. We see them introduced and developed along the way, right? So Jesus Christ, for example, this isn't what we're going to talk about today, but this is an example of this. So Jesus Christ came into the world to bear our sins in his death. He came as a substitute for us, right? Amen and amen. Do we ever see the theme of substitution come up in the Old Testament? Clearly. All over the place. Give me an example. Sacrifice. The entire worship system of the Jews is based on kill an animal in my place. Substitution. It is ingrained in the hearts of his people. So when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, comes, right, and dies in substitution for his people, their hearts have been prepared by the Old Testament for that very event. Any other examples of substitution in the Old Testament that are less glaring than that one? Can you think of one?
Just right after the fall and the animal, you know, coverings.
Yeah, that's right. God slays animals in, he could have, and he would have been right to slay Adam and Eve, right? But instead, he killed an animal and covered them with the animal skin, right? Substitution, right? Any other example you can think of?
Abraham and Isaac.
Right, the ram caught in the thicket, right? So Isaac had said to Abraham, to his dad, right, where's the lamb? And what was his response? God himself will provide the animal, the sacrifice, right? The substitute. So that's my point. We see this concept, this idea of God sort of seeding the minds of his people down through the ages with these gospel themes so that when Jesus comes, people go, yes! Okay? So today what I want to talk about is this idea of incarnation and how we see it in the Old Testament and in these mysterious ways that sort of prepare the hearts of his people for when Jesus would eventually come in the flesh. Okay, that's all on substitution. Sorry, finding my place. Okay, the idea of incarnation is not first introduced to us in the Gospels either. That's where we see it, you know, that's where, you know, the Word became flesh, John 1, right? We see the promise of the angel that the Spirit is going to overshadow the virgin, and so the child to be born will be called the Son of God, right? So we see that explanation in the Gospels, but that's not the first time we experience the idea of incarnation. Okay, let's start with the definition of incarnation. This is just my definition. It's the act of the Son of God adding a human nature to his divine nature. The act whereby God, who is spirit, took on flesh. The act whereby God also became man. Right? That's the incarnation. The putting on of flesh. Okay? Or to put it the way Athanasius did in the 4th century. The Word of God, that is the Son of God, stooped to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. He saw men wasting out of existence and death reigning over all in corruption. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery, rather than that his creatures should perish and the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body. A human body, even as our own. He, the Mighty One, himself prepared this body in the Virgin as a temple for himself, and to it for his very own, as the instrument through which he was known and in which he dwelt. Isn't that marvelous? That's in the 300s AD that was written. When we talk about our forefathers and foremothers in the faith, this is one of those cats, Athanasius. Okay? We'll edit that out. Okay. All right, this is what we celebrate. This is what we remember. This is what we rejoice at Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, to use the Apostle John's language again. But again, this idea of incarnation is not first encountered in the accounts of Jesus' birth. That's the whole purpose of this lesson. Though that's certainly where it finds its greatest expression, of course. God had, in fact, prepared the hearts of his people throughout time for the day when Christ would be sent into the world of flesh. He had done this through major clues in the Bible. And I'm just scratching the surface. I'm really disappointed at the brevity of this lesson. Okay? But first, clue number one, God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through how he created man through how he created, right? So Genesis 1, 26 and 7, somebody give to us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, very familiar verses.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay. You're teaching a five-year-old from those two verses. What are some simple facts that you want them to know? In your own words. How did God create man? In what way? No wrong answers here. Just shout them out. What would you say? John, you're telling Quinn about those verses. What would you say? Like that. Okay, so God created us in some way that looks like him, acts like him, something like that, right? Anything more specific or anything you want to add to that?
And he will have a job and rule, just like
okay.
God is the main ruler.
That's right. So, because it's got that dominion language in there, right? So there's something about us being created in God's image where we do stuff like he does. We have some kind of role that reflects his role, right? So we're to be rulers in a similar fashion or in a reflective fashion to the way he is a ruler, right? There's more to it than that, but all I'm trying to do is kind of scratch the surface there. So these are just the simple points that I would put to make the point that the way he created us prepares us for the day when Jesus will come in the flesh. Okay? First, God created the world in 6 days. He made the heavens and the earth, the sky above, stretching even to outer space. He made the land and sea, and then he filled all of these parts of creation with planets and stars and birds and fish and all kinds of animals and everything else, right? Plants and whatever. But then on the last day, he embedded an evidence of himself into the creation. He made man who would carry his image, representing him, looking like him, acting like him in the world, in a body. Get it? But sin, of course, would mar and disfigure God's image in mankind, requiring a Savior to come into the world who would free us from sin's destruction and be the right kind of representative of God in a body. You see that? So thus, from the beginning, God was preparing man for the day when a man would come who would perfectly and gloriously reflect his image. And that's the very thing that the writer of Hebrews says at the beginning of that epistle. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Isn't that extraordinary? You and I are not the exact imprint of his nature. That image has been horribly wrecked by sin. It's still there. It's just broken. And we needed somebody to come who was the perfect one, the exact representation of the Father, the one who bears his image perfectly and gloriously, and who would die in our place and rise again, so that our image might be remade. We might be rebirthed in him. You see that? So even in the way God created man in his image, right? Male and female, he created them, right? So everybody was made in this way, baking into our conscience, as it were, even down to Adam and Eve, all the way forward to now, so that we would see the coming of God in the flesh and go, of course he would have to do that. You see that? Jesus also fulfills the creation mandate of filling the earth and establishing divine dominion over it through his resurrection, right? So we could go further. We could keep talking just about those two verses and how Jesus is the culmination of it, right? But we'll go to another passage. So that was clue number one. God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through how he made man. Okay? Clue number two. God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through how he himself is presented in the garden. How he himself is presented in the garden. Somebody give me Genesis 3, 8 through 10. Genesis 3, 8 through 10.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Okay. So, how is God presented in the garden, just in those few verses? What are, like, describe, like, again, you're talking to a five-year-old. Describe to the five-year-old what you know about God from these verses.
He walks.
He walks. What else? Okay. So, yep. So he's pleased to live, dwell with man. What else?
He spoke.
How specifically did he speak, and like what kind of speech?
Question.
Interacted with them, right? So he questioned them, right? What else? Anything else? What was he doing while he was speaking? He was walking, but what was he? What was the purpose of his walking? What was the purpose of his speech? What was he doing? Yeah, but what for what purpose? Like, what's he trying to accomplish? He's looking for them. He's searching for them. He's seeking them, right? So he's seeking them. He's searching for them. But I thought God was spirit. This doesn't sound like God is spirit to me. This sounds like a human. Friends, this is what's called, you ready? This is your $25 word of the day, right? This is anthropomorphic, let me do it better, anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, man, right? Morph is to change or to be in a shape of some kind. So an anthropomorphism or anthropomorphic language is describing God in the form of a man. Okay? You got that? There's lots and lots of examples, lots and lots and lots and lots of examples of this in the scriptures, where God is described like a man so that we might know something about him. Okay? So that's what we see here. How is God presented in the garden? He's presented like somebody that's got a body that's interacting with mankind. You see that? So he spoke to them, lived in his presence. You guys got all these things. But sin resulted in their expulsion from the garden. They're being driven away from his presence. The story of the scriptures, some have described as trying to get back to Eden. There's only one way back to the garden. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in a body, the one who came and was pleased to dwell with us. Right? So God's interactions with Adam and Eve, presented in these anthropomorphic terms, right? This explains this way of describing God, this anthropomorphic way of describing God, explains the unchanging, all-knowing God appearing to need answers to questions and not knowing where Adam and Eve were when they were hiding, right? In other words, one way to look at this passage is like, boy, God's not all that smart. He doesn't even know where his creatures are. And what's more, he doesn't know why they're hiding. Like, I thought God was all-knowing. So there's a way to read these verses in the wrong light, putting God in the wrong light. The only way to read these verses in a way where he's not in the wrong light is to understand that God desires to dwell with man. And he presents himself in the first book of the Bible, in the creation narrative, as like in a body, dwelling with men. Now, we could argue whether or not this is metaphor, this is a God in some kind of, you know, form that, you know, was before the flesh came. Like, I don't want to get into all those weeds, okay? My only point is that nobody reads this and thinks this is God as spirit. Everybody reads this and goes, that sounds like a person to me. That sounds like a human to me. Walking, seeking, speaking, questioning, etc., right? Okay. This way of identifying God being described like a man helps us also explain passages like before the flood in Genesis 6, where God, it seems like God, it just occurs to God that evil has been growing. Like he's experiencing it like a creature. Like, wow, things really got bad, and I wish I never made man, and that sort of thing. And again, you could look at that passage and go like, did God not know the end from the beginning? Did he not know what was going to happen when he made man? Did he not know from the beginning that he was going to send Christ into the world to save sinners? Like, is this plan B? Like, the way to read these passages is to read them knowing that God is telling you something about himself by describing himself like a man. Does that make sense? I mean, I know this is top shelf kind of idea, but it will really help you read the Bible better. Okay? Okay. Thus, the idea of man dwelling in God's presence, like dwelling with another in human form, is introduced to us right from the beginning. Now, I'm not saying that Moses, as he wrote Genesis, went, well, can't wait till Jesus comes in the flesh, because then we can dwell. Like, I'm not saying that. That revelation comes later. But he's seeding the thoughts and minds and hearts of his people along the way, and he's done it right from the beginning. Clue number three. So clue number one was God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through how he made man. Clue number two, God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through how he himself was presented in the garden. Third, God prepared man for the incarnation of Christ through various appearances of mysterious figures who represent Christ, God in certain ways. It's a long sentence. I'll read it again. God prepared man for the incarnation through what now? Number three, third clue. Through various appearances of mysterious figures who represent God in some way. There's a lot of examples of this. I'm just going to give you a couple. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. What I'm not going to get to today, no, I'll save that for another day. Okay, Genesis 14. I'm not even telling you the verse yet. Who's the mysterious figure in Genesis 14? Do you know? Melchizedek, right? This strange, weird guy that seems to drop out of nowhere, right? So it's found in verse 17. So I'll read it for us. After Abraham returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, who we've never heard of before, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me anything. I'm not sure there's anything else relevant. Okay, so that's all I want to read there. Okay? So consider this Melchizedek dude mysteriously appearing to bless Abraham after that battle, that victorious battle. He's a priest of God Most High. How? I mean, do you remember from Ezra what qualifies you to be a priest? Huh?
Holiness.
Oh, holiness, right? But what about who you are?
Lineage
of who? Where's Levi at this point in history? He's not yet born. Right? Levi is from one of the 12 tribes of what? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, like, you know, he's like his great-grandson. He's not yet born. What priest? Have we read of a priest in Genesis yet? Like Abraham, he was a pagan idol worshiper. Before that, we got Noah and the ark and the repopulation of, like, there's no priests. This is just some guy that drops out of nowhere in the narrative, and he's priest of God Most High. And really interesting details. We don't get a lot about him here, but the details we get are extraordinary. His name means King of Righteousness. And he's identified as the King of Salem. Salem means peace. He's both King of Righteousness and a King of Peace, and he's priest of God Most High that doesn't come through the line of Levi. This is a mysterious figure, friends. Very mysterious, right? He's also inexplicably both a king and a priest. Now, there will be a king that comes to Israel that will get in big trouble for acting like a priest. It'll happen a couple of times that I can think of off the top of my head, right? Those are different roles. They only come together in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 7 explains that Melchizedek is a figure that foreshadows the coming of Christ into the world as a priest with a better lineage than those born into Levi's lineage and predates him. In fact, Melchizedek being presented as a man with no earthly ancestors and no end of life, he's mentioned here and never again, he's the kind of man that is needed to bring eternal blessing to man, right? Thus, Melchizedek's mysterious appearance to Abraham prepared men for someone of that type who would come. It pictured Christ coming into the world to be a priest who's better than the priest one would expect. And unlike the Levitical priest who would come later, it pictured one who would be both a king who would bring peace and was capable of bringing a blessing that would last forever because he is the person of righteousness that would sacrifice himself in his role as priest. You see that? So this figure, this mysterious figure that gets dropped into the narrative foreshadows the coming of Christ, a man that would have these different roles. Now, we could really get in the weeds and talk about Melchizedek. I'm not wanting to do that. I'm just trying to show you that the shape of the Old Testament has always prepared the hearts of God's people for the coming of a Savior, a divine Savior who would come in the flesh, in a body, as a human, that would fulfill roles like this. What about Genesis 18, just four chapters later? Genesis 18, right at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three human, embodied people were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, and said, "O Lord, if I've found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet." And he prepare, has his wife prepare the fatted calf, and he's gonna model hospitality here to these travelers, right? Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, verse 10, not one of the three men, it was one of the three men, but he's named Lord here. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. She laughs. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child?'" etc. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Then verse 16 and following moves to this idea of why he came, why he's traveling, right? 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I'll know." The Lord appears in human form, verses 1 through 8. He's ministered to like a man. His feet are washed. Food's brought. He eats, right? Abraham doesn't initially recognize the Lord or his voice, remarkably. Remember, he had spoken to him many times, and in fact, just in chapter 17, there's an elongated conversation between the Lord and Abraham, but he doesn't initially recognize him. Doesn't recognize his voice, and he certainly doesn't recognize this physicality, this person in front of him. Starting in verse 9, but especially in verses 13 through 14, God reveals himself through their conversation about his impossible act, and he's bringing up all the covenant stuff. She's going to have a child, just like I said. He's the one I chose, right? So that I might bring to him what I promised. So you've got all that kind of language. God himself, through their conversation about these things, reveals himself to Abraham. One writer says it this way: Yahweh appeared as a man with such realism that Abraham does not recognize him until Yahweh's self-revelation. Till he decides to reveal him. It's even more explicit when the Lord doesn't speak of himself in the third person, but in verse 17 when he says, "What I'm about to do, I have chosen," in verse 19. Some see this as Christ coming into the world in some kind of physical human form before he took on a permanent human body or something like that. I don't want to get into those weeds. That was certainly, though, the way the early church fathers took it. Irenaeus, for example, wrote this: "The Son of God is implanted everywhere throughout Moses' writings." Regardless of how you interpret it, whether this is Jesus in pre-incarnate form, pre-flesh form, or just God being described like a man, it's clear that the Lord appeared to Abraham in a way that looked like a man, acted like a man, and so God was preparing his people for a day when Christ would come in the flesh like this encounter. The point to be made here is that this passage prefigures Jesus Christ coming into the world of evil to see it for himself. Why did the Lord come? He didn't come to meet Abraham. That wasn't the purpose of chapter 18. He was passing by. He was going to have this conversation with Abraham so that he might reveal who he is and what he's going to do. But he was coming down to see the evil in Sodom. Christ would later take on flesh and enter into a world of evil to see it for himself and take the action necessary to spare the righteous but defeat the evil. And that's the very conversation that Abraham has with the Lord. "Surely you won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. What if there's 40 righteous people in Sodom?" Remember that conversation? That prefigures what Christ will do when he comes. He will come to defeat the evil and spare the righteous. Genesis 18 prepared us for the incarnation of Christ. And we're over time. What about the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5? Look in the Old Testament, friends, not just for the prophecies of the Messiah who would come, but for people who held roles that prefigured the coming of Christ. As Irenaeus, our early church father from the second century? As he rightly said, Jesus is everywhere in Moses' writings. Right? I hope that'll be a blessing to you. I hope that'll help you read the Bible more. I hope that will help you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ more this season. God bless you.